What a precious time of worship. The Bible tells us that we should become like little children. And I was just really touched during our worship time. I don't know who it was, but during one of the introductions, probably most of you didn't hear this, but during one of the intros that the worship team was playing, I heard a little voice that recognized the song and started to sing along before the worship team picked it up. Didn't seem to care that nobody else was singing. Wish to God that I could abandon myself like that in the midst of worship. Well, I too welcome you to the service today. I trust that the Lord is going to be among us. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. We're continuing in our study in the book of Luke. And every time the Lord seems to point out something in the scripture, or sometimes we go down through it exegetically and do each verse, and then there's other times that the Lord sort of brings the topic to the surface of what he wants us to, seems what he wants us to focus on for that Sunday. That's more what he did this week. We find this portion of scripture is sort of divided into two sections. In the first six verses, Jesus addresses the hardness of their hearts and their twisted sense of right and wrong. And you can follow along as I read the first six verses. It says, "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And then he answered them, saying, 'Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?' And they could not answer him regarding these things." In their mind, it was okay to pull an ox out, and that would have involved quite a activity of work. If you imagine that scene of a steer, an ox, falling down into a pit somewhere, I mean, they didn't have front-end loaders to hook a rope to lift the thing out. That would have been quite an involvement to get down in there, get that thing tied up, and harnessed in such a way that they could pull him out. And imagine all the men that would have been involved in getting that thing out of the pit. It seems to me that if they had such a high regard for the Sabbath, they could have taken a little feed and water down to the ox and waited till Monday to pull him up. But somehow in their mind, it was okay. It was okay to go down there and pull that ox out on a Sunday. But here's a man with dropsy, palsy, whatever it was, that the medical condition he had. And here was Jesus with the power to heal. And Jesus knew that in their mind, that would be problematic if Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. So Jesus went ahead and did it. And then he reminded them of their twisted sense of right and wrong. In fact, it's interesting, this isn't a place that I really feel that the Lord wants us to camp this morning, but it's interesting to me, this twisted sense of right and wrong and this hypocrisy is something that in the book of Mark, there's another account. It happened in the Sabbath, it happened in the synagogue this time, but it actually says that when Jesus looked around at them, it's found in Mark chapter 3, he again asked them, "Is it lawful in the Sabbath to do good or do evil, to save a life or kill?" But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, this kind of twisted kind of right and wrong really got to Jesus. And while I don't think this is a place where the Lord wants us to really camp, I think we do need to take notice and recognize that we too need to guard against an insensitive heart and a twisted logic of what's right and what's wrong. We can be very critical of other people and yet excuse ourselves in similar kinds of behavior. It's sort of the speck and plank principle of Matthew 7, where it says, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eyes, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So he addressed their hard, insensitive hearts and their twisted sense of right and wrong. And then in the next section of verses, he addresses their pride, verses 7 through 11. It says, he told them a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. Now, their system was quite different than ours. They reclined at a table, and obviously there was some kind of order of priority around the table. There was obviously a head of the table, and there was a foot of the table. And he was noticing that as the people came in, they chose the high places. He goes on in verse 8. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." As I was sitting over here this morning and watching you people come in, it just occurred to me that I maybe ought to clarify that this does not apply to coming to church. You don't have to sit in the back rows and wait for somebody to invite you to come forward. And I'm here to tell you, you can sit in the front and no one will ever tell you to move back, just to be clear. But here Jesus was watching them and he was seeing there was this desire to have the high place, the desire to be noticed and to be respected and to be recognized. And that's not the way of the kingdom. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 20, I'm going to read a number of verses. I'm not going to develop them really, but you're welcome to follow. Matthew chapter 20, beginning of verse 20, is a section of scripture that will set the tone for our message, for the message this morning. Jesus had just advised his disciples that they're heading for Jerusalem. When they get to Jerusalem, he's going to be crucified, and after 3 days, he's going to rise up again. And in Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 28, you know how they could just hear this. And then the mother, beginning at verse 20, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and on the other on your left in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'Do you know what you ask? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it was prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and he said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's not to be so in God's kingdom. And that's where I believe that God wants us to focus this morning, is on the call of verse 11 in Luke chapter 14, the call to humility. Jesus concludes the parable by saying, "For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And I believe that God today wants us to just spend a little bit of time recognizing how each of us is called to humility. As I was studying, I came across some interesting quotes. "They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud." The more we know of God, the more we will be humble. And the more we're willing to genuinely face ourselves, the less we will be proud. The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is. Sometimes we get this idea that to be humble, we need to be all bent down. No. We're created in the image of God. We've been given gifts. We've been given abilities and so forth. We've been given responsibility. And we are to stand and embrace the way God has made us, the way God has gifted us. But in the context of that, we need to be standing alongside a much greater nature that brings into focus just how small our greatness really is. And then thirdly, from our daily bread of a number of years ago, "Pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the one who has it." And so this morning we want to look at the subject of humility, and we want to define it and look at the scriptures related to our call to humility. And as I looked at humility or being humble, found that there's sort of two definitions or two aspects to the definition of humility. The first one is the state of being humble, not proud or arrogant, but modest, meek, and submissive. And as I was reading, I came across a number of more current illustrations. There'd be many illustrations in the Bible that we could look to of people that were humble or people that were humbled, Nebuchadnezzar to name one. But I found these interesting. Wakefield tells the story of the inventor Samuel Morse, who was once asked if he ever encountered situations where he didn't know what to do. Morse responded, "More than once. And whenever I could not see my way clearly, I knelt down and prayed to God for light and understanding." Morse received many honors for his invention of the telegraph, but felt undeserving. And I quote here, "I have made a valuable application of electricity, not because I was superior to other men, but solely because God, who meant it for mankind, must reveal it to someone, and he was pleased to reveal it to me." What a beautiful attitude of humility. Hudson Taylor, a great missionary leader, once said, when someone asked him how he was chosen for the work in China, he said that God chose a little man so that men might see what a great God we have. What a beautiful illustration of humility. Another account of Hudson Taylor, he was scheduled to speak at a large church in Australia, and the moderator of the service introduced the missionary in eloquent and glowing terms. He told the large congregation all that Taylor had accomplished in China and then presented him as our illustrious guest. Taylor stood quietly for a moment, and then he opened his message by saying, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." George Washington Carver, the scientist who developed hundreds of useful products from the peanut, is quoted as saying, "When I was young, I said to God, 'God, tell me the mystery of the universe.' But God answered, 'That knowledge is reserved for me alone.' So I said, 'God, tell me the mystery of the peanut.' Then God said, 'Well, George, that's more nearly your size.' And he told me." Alex Haley, the author of Roots, has a picture of in his office showing a turtle sitting atop a fence post. The picture is there to remind him of a lesson he learned long ago. If you see a turtle on a fence post, you know he had some help. Says Alex, "Anytime I start thinking, 'Wow, isn't this marvelous what I've done?' I look at that picture and remember how this turtle, me, got on that post." Humility. Not proud, arrogant, but modest, meek, and submissive. And then the second aspect of the definition is one's feeling of deference to another, being willing to defer to another, to defer to the authority of another, to defer to the wishes of another, to defer to the rights of another, is to have an attitude about ourselves that doesn't think we are all that, and that we have to be recognized, that we have to be somehow honored, but that we recognize and we defer to other people. Some of you may remember this illustration, but I just couldn't find a better one. I used it a number of years ago here, having to do with throwing your weight around. Christian Herter was the governor of Massachusetts in the 1950s. The story is told of a time when he was campaigning, and when he came across someone whom he was about to ignore but found himself having to notice. Apparently, he was having a really hard day campaigning and missed his lunch and came in the late afternoon to a church barbecue, really hungry. As he moved down the serving line, the story goes, he held out his plate to the woman serving chicken. She put a piece on his plate and turned to the next person in line. "Excuse me," the governor said, "do you mind if I have another piece of chicken?" "Sorry," the woman told him, "I'm supposed to give one piece of chicken to each person." "But I'm really starved," the governor said. "Sorry," the woman said again, "only one to a customer." Governor Herter was apparently a modest and unassuming man, but he decided this time he would throw a little weight around. "Do you know who I am?" he said to the woman. "I'm the governor of the state." "Do you know who I am?" said the woman. "I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Now move along, mister." That is just really good. Modesty. Recognizing the authority of another. Recognizing others' responsibilities. Recognizing others' wishes. And being willing to defer, not having to be first. The Bible has a lot to say in calling us to be humble. In Psalms chapter 37, verse 11, it says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." And as I meditated upon that, you know, where does all our stress come from? And so much of our stress comes from the need to succeed, or the need to be on top, or the need to be recognized, or the need to impress other people. We all fall into the temptation of giving into some of those kinds of stressors. But with meekness and humility, we don't need those kinds of things. And so the Bible says we can delight ourselves in the abundance of peace. The meek delight themselves in the abundance of peace. In Psalms 138, verse 6, it says, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. This speaks about intimacy with the Lord, and if you're struggling with your sense of intimacy with the Lord, could it be that you're harboring pride in your life? And the Bible says he regards the lowly, but the proud are afar. We're called to humility. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. I remind you that pride is the only disease that makes everyone else sick, except the person that has it. Pride will bring you low. We don't like to be around proud people. We find them disgusting. Pride will bring you low. Romans 12:3 says, For I say through the grace given unto me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And again, I bring us back. It's not that we should think lowly of ourselves. We should embrace who God has made us to be, but not more highly than we ought to think. We need to constantly be standing beside a much higher, namely God, and recognize he is the giver of all good gifts, and we have a long way to go to arrive at the stature of Christ. And then finally, James chapter 4, verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Similar again to the last verse of our text. Although I believe that the real time, while there's some truth in that even in this world, that if you are a humble person, you will be honored by other people. They will find it easy to honor you if you are an humble person. But I believe our greatest exaltation will happen when we are seated around the marriage supper of the Lamb and we have humbled ourselves in our life to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And we have humbled ourselves enough to make the declaration that we're not going to live for ourselves. We're not going to live for sin. We're going to live for Jesus. And we humble ourselves that way, and Jesus will exalt us before the Father. We are called to humility. Then the second aspect, the Bible has to say something also to being called to deference towards another. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also to the things of others. Pride is so focused on self, self-recognition, self-attainment, self. Humility is so much more focused on others and on God. Romans 12, verse 10 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to each other. Humility is honoring other people. It's truly loving each other and deferring to each other and honoring them. In Ephesians 5:21, it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's to be an attitude that's to be among us, is to not be pushing for our own way, but to humbly be submitting to the mind of the body, or being submissive to each other. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We're going to come back to that verse in a little bit. So the Bible is very clear. We are called to both aspects of humility, both to not be proud and arrogant, but modest, meek, and submissive, that aspect, but also the aspect of being willing to defer to others. The Bible is clear. But as I was thinking about it, you know, humility is a little like maturity. It doesn't happen at the snap of a finger that all of a sudden you are mature. Humility is a process. It's a journey. And it's interesting to me that the Bible recalls or records Paul's journey of humility. In AD 59, Paul describes himself in 1 Corinthians 15:9 as the least of the apostles. The least of the apostles. So that sounds humble. He's the least of the apostles. But 4 years later, in AD 63, in Ephesians chapter 3, 8, he describes himself as less than the least of all saints. Oh, that's more humble, isn't it? He came from the least of the apostles to less than the least of all saints in 4 years. He's growing in humility. And then 1 year later, in AD 64, in 2 Timothy 1:15, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You see his growth in humility? Least of all the saints, least of the apostles, less than the least of all saints, and finally, chiefest of sinners. The more we know of God, the more we'll be humble, the more we know of ourselves, the less we will be proud. Now, Jesus was a fabulous example of humility. You may want to turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at a number of verses there in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus demonstrated humility for us. And I think it really bears us taking it seriously what he did. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Let's look at how Jesus demonstrated humility. Well, first of all, I think he demonstrated the first aspect of humility, the business of not being proud or arrogant, but modest, meek, and submissive, by first of all, not making a reputation for himself. If you follow the life of Jesus through the New Testament, you find that he was constantly pointing back to the Father, giving the Father the glory, giving the Father the recognition. He was only here to honor the Father. He wasn't making a reputation for himself. And so he demonstrated not being proud and haughty and demanding recognition. But then secondly, in verse 7 there, not made himself of no reputation, but he took on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. First of all, taking on the form of a servant. Of all the forms that Jesus could have taken on, he demonstrated humility by taking the form of a servant. And that's what he did. He served the sick by healing them. He served the crowds by feeding them. He served his disciples by washing their feet. And his ultimate service was when he died for our sin. The Bible says in Matthew 20:28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So he demonstrated humility, meekness, by first of all not making himself of any reputation, by taking on the form of a servant, and then coming in the likeness of men, of man. I mean, when you think of it, that the creator of the universe was willing to reduce himself to man. And then what really blows me away is that he even came to the point of reducing himself to having to spend 9 months in a womb before actually being introduced to the world. The creator of the universe. Talk about demonstrating meekness and humility, and not arrogance or proud or pushing his way. He came in the likeness of man. And then he lived in poverty, again, demonstrating meekness and humility. And not only did he live in poverty, when he came into his ministry and really would have had a place to enter into the inner circle of the religious leaders of that time and take on their practices, he didn't. He associated with the publicans and sinners. It says in Matthew 9, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at a table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" But that's who he was. He was humble. He was modest. He was meek. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't proud. He associated with the lowly. And so he demonstrated the first aspect of humility, being modest and meek. And then the second one, he demonstrated submission, the second aspect, where it's the deference to the will of another. And most noticeably is Jesus' deference to the will of his Father. You know, the second definition is one's feelings of deference towards another. And when we think of that as it relates to God, it means that we are recognizing the authority of God. We are recognizing the wishes of God. And so humility before God is deferring our wishes, deferring our rights, so to speak, to God. Pride before God is refusing to recognize the authority of God. It's refusing to release our wishes and our rights to what is God's will for our lives. That's pride before God. It's copying a Pharaoh attitude of Exodus chapter 5, where Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." That really sounds pathetic, but it's really what we do when we don't recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. When we say, "I'm going to do it my way, I'm going to do my will, I'm going to continue in this activity, even though I know God doesn't want me to." That's pride before God. But Jesus demonstrated humility. In verse 8 of Philippians 2 here, it says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Notice it says, he humbled himself. That implies that it didn't come naturally. I think sometimes we have this idea of Jesus that since he was the Son of God and since he was the God-man, that life was different for him. He didn't have all the struggles that we have. He was God. But it says here, he had to humble himself. It didn't come naturally. And I believe that obedience was not a piece of cake for Jesus. He had to choose to do it. In fact, the Bible, I believe that Jesus had passion like we do. In verse 7 here, it says he was in the likeness of man. In Romans 8, 3, it says likeness of sinful flesh. In Hebrews 4, 15, it says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knew what the struggle was like, not only in the Garden of Gethsemane. I believe that he knew what the struggle was like in many, many, many aspects. But it says he humbled himself. I believe it's reasonable to believe that Jesus shared our human desires. There are some things that are sort of universal to the human family. One of them is the desire to be liked and to be respected. Everybody relates to that. We all tend to have the desire of accomplishment. Men, careers, accomplishment, be able to look back and see that you've accomplished something. Women in homemaking, to be accomplishment, to be recognized for accomplishment. Across the human family, there's the general desire to be married, to be loved in a special way, to be able to experience sexual fulfillment, to be able to have children and be called mom or to be called daddy. Sort of general desires. I believe Jesus had these. To own possessions. You know, I don't know what the things were that Jesus may have desired. He may have desired his own donkey, his own cart. I don't know. Maybe his own fishing boat. A house. At least a bed. The Bible says he didn't have one. Because it wasn't God's will for him. You know, we look at these things and we sort of think of them as rights almost. But Jesus made the conscious choice. He humbled himself and he became obedient. He became obedient. And obedience for Jesus, humility for Jesus meant that he'd be disrespected. After 3 years of serving those disciples, they all forsook him. Now they came back after the resurrection, but they all forsook him. But one on the inside circle betrayed him. Obedience for Christ meant to not develop a career, to not get married, to not have possessions, in fact, to die at the age of 33. And the Bible says here in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're called to humility, brothers and sisters. It involves meekness, not being proud and arrogant, but it also involves being willing to defer our rights, our wishes, our longings, our passions to the will of the Father. Jesus is our model. We need to be having a servant mindset and willing to release. I'd like to close with two scriptures and two stories. The first scripture is one that we already alluded to in 1 Peter 5, beginning at the second part of verse 5 through verse 7, where it says, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. It says, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. I like the way it opens up there and says, be clothed with humility. That's what, you know, when you see somebody, of course you see their face, you recognize their face, we look in their eyes and so forth. But a great part of what we see when we look at another person is how they're dressed. And the Bible says that for those of us who call ourselves Christian, we should be clothed with humility. That should be a genuine dress that we put on, clothing that we put on. A recognition that when people look at us, they are able to see that we have a proper understanding of who God is, and we have a proper understanding of who we are. Clothed with humility. And then notice it says that God resists the proud, and that is a powerful word. That's the same word that we are told as to what we're to do with the devil. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's the conduct that we're to have toward the enemy. And the Bible says that God resists the proud. And so if we embrace pride in our lives, let it be known, God will resist you. But it says, he gives grace to the humble. To the humble person that comes before God, God gives grace, the power, comfort, and all the things that go along with grace. Gives us the ability to cast our care on Him because He cares for us. The humble person God cares for. Came across a tremendous story of the grace of God that comes to a humble person. I quote, "One of the most powerful prayers in the midst of suffering that I have read was uncovered from the horrors of Ravensbrück concentration camp." Ravensbrück was a concentration camp built in 1939 for women. Over 90,000 women and children perished in Ravensbrück, murdered by the Nazis. Corrie ten Boom, who wrote The Hiding Place, was imprisoned there too. The prayer found in the clothing of a dead child read, "O Lord, remember not only the men and women of goodwill, but also those of ill will. But do not remember all of the suffering that they have inflicted upon us. Instead, remember the fruits we have borne because of this suffering. Our fellowship, our loyalty to one another, our humility, our courage, our generosity, the greatness of heart that has grown from this trouble. When our persecutors come to be judged by you, let all of these fruits that we have borne be their forgiveness." The grace of God that comes to the humble. To be able to embrace that kind of attitude toward your persecutors. And then the second scripture, Romans 12:16. Where it says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." Another story. His name is Bill. He has wild hair, wears a t-shirt with holes in it, jeans, and no shoes. This was literally his wardrobe for his entire 4 years of college. He is brilliant, kind of historic, and very, very bright. He became a Christian while attending college. Across the street from the campus is a well-dressed, very conservative church. They want to develop a ministry to the students, but are not sure how to go about it. One day, Bill decides to go there. He walks in with no shoes, jeans, his t-shirt, and wild hair. The service has already started, and so Bill starts down the aisle looking for a seat. The church is completely packed, and he can't find a seat. By now, the people are really looking a bit uncomfortable, but no one says anything. Bill gets closer and closer to the pulpit when he realizes there are no seats, so he just squats down on the carpet. Although perfectly acceptable behavior at a college fellowship, trust me, this had never happened in this church before. By now, the people are really uptight, and the tension in the air is thick. About this time, the minister realizes that from way at the back of the church, a deacon is slowly making his way toward Bill. Now, the deacon is in his 80s, has silver gray hair and a three-piece suit, a godly man, very elegant, very dignified, and very courtly. He walks with a cane, and as he starts walking toward this boy, everyone is saying to themselves that they can't blame him for what he's going to do. How can you expect a man of his age and of his background to understand some college kid on the floor? Takes a long time for the man to reach the boy. The church is utterly silent except for the clicking of the man's cane. All eyes are focused on him. You can't even hear anyone breathing. The minister can't even preach the sermon until the deacon does what he has to do. And now they see this elderly man drop his cane on the floor, and with great difficulty, he lowers himself and sits down next to Bill and worships with him so he won't be alone. Everyone chokes up with emotion. When the minister gains control, he says, "What I'm about to preach, you will not remember. But what you have just seen, you will never forget." You know, meekness is listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's what Jesus wants to produce in our lives if we allow him to. He wants us to become more and more humble. Not proud and arrogant, but meek and humble and submissive. He wants us to more and more embrace a servant's attitude that is willing to defer to the rights and wishes of others. And one of the keys, worship team, you can come if you would at this time. One of the keys to us really, really connecting with humility is as we grow in our understanding of who God is and our understanding of who we are. And this morning as I came early, I was over there in the office and I heard the worship team practicing. And I heard them practicing the song, "Who Can Stand Next to Your Majesty? Next to Your Holiness, who can stand? What compares faced with Your righteousness, faced with Your promises? What compares?" But here we are. By Your grace, we stand. So I'm going to invite you to stand together if you would. If somebody would want to get the lights, we'd like us to close our time this morning with just entering into, again, a worship of God and a recognition before Him that we are called to holiness, and more we need to capture the image of who God is. The image of who God is. Please sing.
King of all glory.